Sometime before Christmas, I started preaching on a series of sermons. This is the last one in that series, about Satan, about the devil in the Bible. And it's kind of an interesting subject to talk about. And I have to be honest, I've been the pastor of the church here for 10 years and I'd never preached on that series before. So if you're here for the first time, it's kind of a funny place to start, you know. We want to talk about how great is our God. And part of that is that our God has an enemy and you have an enemy too. And his name is, well, he's got many names in the Bible, Satan, the devil, and all the other names that we looked at a few weeks ago. So if you're interested in this subject, please look on our website because there's, I think this is number 4 in the series, there's all of them there in the little box set for you. So you can have a look and a listen to them. So we've looked at Satan in the Old Testament. We've looked at some of the names of Satan. Today I want to look at Satan in the New Testament. And look, we've put up on there 9 examples of Satan's tactics in the New Testament. And this is really, really important because we need to be warned that he may use the same strategies today as he was using in New Testament times. And lots of people got tempted and attacked by Satan in the New Testament. That's why we've got the alarm clock up there, because this needs to remind us, you know, there's an alarm ringing. Wake up. Be aware. Yes, you have a friend in Jesus. You also have an enemy in Satan who is just doing everything he can to pull you away from your love and your relationship with Jesus. And we've got the Bible there, because how are we going to know what Satan is like, what his tactics are, if we're not in the Word of God? So in this part one of today's message, our first slide here, look, it'll help you going through 1 of 9, so you know that we're getting near the end when we get to 8 of 9 and 9 of 9, okay? The first way that we see Satan attacking in the New Testament is what I've called a direct and a brutal attack. And this is, of course, when Jesus is in the wilderness. This is an amazing thing. I mean, Jesus has been baptized. He's heard that voice from heaven, God the Father saying, "This is my Son, who I love." And now he's gone into the wilderness, and Satan shows up. Let's read this. This is in Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. You see, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Don't get deceived here. It wasn't Satan that took Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit of God took him there, because this tempting and this trials was actually going to be for good if Jesus handled it properly. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's a bit like saying, after I missed breakfast today, I'm hungry at 11 o'clock. No, 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. And verse 3, the tempter came to him. And of course, that is one of the names of Satan, the tempter. It's his name and it's his job description. That's what he does. And how did he attack Jesus in the most brutal way? When Jesus was hungry after not eating for 40 days, Satan actually doesn't start by talking about food. He starts by saying, "If you are the Son of God." Now, only 40 days earlier, when Jesus was baptized, there was that voice that said, "This is my Son." He knows he's the Son of God, and yet Satan is coming and raising the question, "If you are you really? Are you really the Son of God?" That is a direct and a brutal attack. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, Satan will do that to all of us too. Satan will ask you, "Are you really a child of God? You claim that, but you live in this world where most people don't believe in Jesus. Are you really a child of God?" Do you see how that's a real starting point for temptation? And Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Verse 4, but Jesus answered, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus here is quoting to Satan that truth that was revealed in the time of Moses. Man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan is trying to make Jesus focus on the here and now, the hungry feeling in the tummy. And Jesus is reminding, you know what? Physical food, much as we need it, that's not what it's really about. Then verse 5, the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, second time around, if you are the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, why are you kind of going around in obscurity? No one knows who you are. You know, if you're the Son of God, become a celebrity. Get on one of the big TV channels. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. That's a great way to become a celebrity. Because if you throw yourself down, you won't die like everyone else. Angels will come. And they will lift you up in their hands. You will not strike your foot against a stone. You see that real temptation for Jesus to become a celebrity. But that's not going to extend the kingdom of God, right? In fact, it would have destroyed God's purpose for him. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all this I will give to you. Only there's one problem here. They weren't his to give. And this is what Satan will do. He will offer you things that are not his to give. All this I will give you if you will bow down to me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended Jesus. In one of the other gospels it says that the devil left him until an opportune moment. Be sure Satan wasn't finished with Jesus. He was going to come again and again. And we're going to look now at one other example, and that's in Matthew chapter 16. What I'm calling here, through a close confidant. So we've seen Jesus being attacked by Satan in that direct, brutal way. This next example is more subtle and therefore perhaps more dangerous. If Satan comes and really gives you a rough time, you kind of know that Satan's given you a rough time. But what if he's talking to you through one of your best friends? Let me ask the question, do your friends, your Christian brothers and sisters even, do they always give you the best and the right and the godly advice? What if there's pride in your heart or unforgiveness? Are they the ones that will help you and lovingly challenge you and say, maybe, I don't want to be rude or anything, but maybe the problem here is, well, am I allowed to say it, pride in your heart? I mean, you've been talking about this situation for the last few months and it's not going away. What about you repenting? Would your friends have the courage to be godly in that way? Or would your friends just agree with you? If you're saying that the other person was wrong, they'll just agree with you all the time. You know, Satan can come to us through a close confidant. Look at this with me, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Not that he might go, not that he's thinking of going, but he must go. Remember, Jesus always and only does what has been ordained by God the Father in advance. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And you, my brothers and sisters, know that that was so important because that's why you're here today. That's how you're here today, because Jesus went to the cross. But Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. I think here there's a warning, my friends. Yes, we need to allow God to rebuke us. We need to allow our brothers and sisters to rebuke us if we are genuinely wrong. But what an awful situation when man rebukes God. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Never, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And the tragedy is that Peter thought he was doing the right thing. And a lot of us, if we've been sitting there as well around the table, we'd all have said, "Yes, Peter's right, Jesus. Don't think those terrible negative thoughts about yourself. It won't happen." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Do you see how dangerous it is when Satan attacks us through a close confidant, a friend, someone we believe in, someone we trust in? That's why, yes, talk to your brothers and sisters and also read in the Bible and see what it says for yourself too. Because Jesus knew what the Father had in store for him. He knew what he needed to do. And so he was able to deal with that situation with Peter. Look at verse 24 with me, please. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So, welcome back to part two, our subject, Satan in the New Testament. The third way in which Satan tempts, tempting to betray and to profit. And of course, you know so well the story of Judas betraying Jesus. And yet here we see the work of Satan. And here's an interesting thing, because it was also the plan of God that Jesus should go to the cross, and yet Satan is at work too. Have a look with me, please. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. "The festival of unleavened bread, also known as the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And as a result of Satan entering Judas, Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how they might betray Jesus. They came up with a deal, and they were delighted, and they agreed to give money to Judas. He consented, and he watched for an opportunity to hand over to them Jesus when no crowd was present." Here we see Judas betraying Jesus with a profit motive in mind. He's going to get a large sum of money. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we ever betray our own brothers and sisters? Around the world today, believers are betraying each other to the authorities when there is a profit motive, or when it will save their own skin. Come on, guys, I lived and worked in Romania for 18 years, you know that, and Gabby all those years before that as well. And we know those stories of believers betraying one another. And as we look at the world and the situation even in what we call the rich West, we see that we're moving in that direction again. Would you ever betray a brother or a sister to save your own skin or for profit? I think it's a really challenging question for us all. Next one kind of is linked in, really. Tempting to deny and give up. And of course, Satan works in so many ways. If Satan can cause you to deny knowing the Lord, then he can come back at you and say, so now you've denied the Lord, how can you ever call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a child of God? How will God ever want you back? Do you see how Satan works in that subtle way? Step one, step two, step three, and so on. We've got it here. Jesus predicting to Simon what is going to happen. This is in Luke 22, starting at verse 31. Jesus talking to Simon, and he's about to predict that Simon Peter will deny knowing Jesus. But we see the word, the name, the presence of Satan again in this situation. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, says Jesus, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. You know what, you understand that metaphor, yes, sifting. So when you've got the wheat and you're sieving it and you want to get all the chaff, all the bran, all the stuff you're not going to eat on one side and the good flour on the other. That's this sort of metaphor. Satan's wanting to sift the people of God, putting them in different categories, you know. Satan's hoping that they're all going to go in the category of the ones that have failed, right? Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back. Do you understand those words? When you have turned back. The implication is Jesus is saying you are going to fall away and you are going to turn back because I'm praying for you. Now, the message for all of us has got to be, don't turn away from Jesus. Don't deny knowing Jesus. But if ever you do, remember there's a way back. The way of repentance. The way of weeping. Which we see that's what Peter did. The way of weeping, the way of repentance. God will have you back. Look what it says here. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. I don't want you to fail. That's what Jesus is saying, really. But if you do, and when you do, turn back and then come alongside other people within the church and say, it's happened to me. It could happen to you. We need each other. That's why we're church. That's why we're church, because we're weak. We're frail. That's why we need each other. Look at verse 33. Simon said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered him, I tell you, Peter, I'll even put a time frame on it, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Satan's desire is not only that we deny knowing the Lord, but that as a result of denying, we then feel guilty and then we give up. So the message has got to be, let's not go Satan's way on step one. Let's not even deny knowing the Lord. Maybe challenge our hearts now when you're at work, when you're at your social club, when you're at the tennis club, the golf club, whatever it is. Are you denying, even in sort of subtle ways, are you denying knowing the Lord? Let's challenge our hearts if we are denying that we know the Lord. And if we have been denying that we know the Lord, let's again challenge our hearts. Let's not give up. That's what Satan wants. But Jesus wants us to come back to him in repentance. Not only coming back to him, come back to him and come back to church. And let's be honest with each other. One of the biggest problems we have in churches today is that we all pretend that we're holy and perfect. And that makes everyone else around us feel guilty, because everyone else around us knows that we're not, or they're not. And so it really destroys relationships. But when we start saying, do you know what, my brothers and sisters, I'm really, really struggling. That's when God can work. That's when there can be miracles. That's what we call being transparent. The next one, tempting to lie and profit. And these link in, right? Tempting to lie and profit. If tomorrow everyone in the Great Holland's Free Church starts doing something very charitable and good and honourable, then others will probably want to do the same. But what about if there's a temptation to make it look as if we've been doing what seems to be charitable and right, but actually we haven't really? Well, we've kind of lied because we could benefit. Because, well, supposing we don't give as much as we make out we're giving, but people think we are, then we'll go up in their estimation, but we'll still have the cash in our pocket, right? That's kind of how it worked. And God says, well, that's not the way we do it. Let's have a look at this one. So this is in Acts chapter 5. So this is, of course, after Jesus has been crucified, after he's been resurrected, after he's gone back to heaven, after the church has started to grow. And this is what we might call the apostle era, the time when the apostles are leading the church. And it's really great. People are beginning to really love Jesus, and they're beginning to sell things so that they can give the money to the church. And the church is growing as a result of it. And of course, the danger is that whenever lots of people do something for the right reason, someone might do it for the wrong reason. Well, introducing you now to these two people, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. That's what everyone was doing. But with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's clear from reading on in a moment that he's giving the impression that he's brought the full amount, but he's only brought part. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, don't misunderstand this. There was no demand from the church that people had to sell property and give the money. And if they'd sold the property, they could have come to the church and said, look, we sold this piece of property and we want to give 20% to the church. They don't have to give it all. Look, this is what Peter says. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now, we see Satan at work here. Peter uses that word. How come Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Satan is at work today. He will encourage us to lie to our church, to the people around us, and even to God. But of course, our God, he knows. He really knows. He knows what we're like on the inside. This was a tragedy. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried it out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, this is the price. So she's part of this lie and this deceit. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And in my notes here, I just wrote, lying equals testing. Do you see this? In verse 9, Paul says, how, so Peter says, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of God? If we are lying to God, we are testing God. It's kind of like we're saying, are you going to act? Are you going to judge? Are you going to do something about this? There's a real danger, the temptation to lie and to profit as a result of our lies. As we move into part three, let me ask a question. How many times does someone need to hear the gospel before they will respond and turn to Jesus and be born again? How many times? 10? Maybe 10? Any advance on 10? Different for different people? I mean, the thing is that this relates to our next point, because you see, as we, the people of God, speak out the word of God, whether it's just one or two words or a complete, you know, complete dialogue, Satan comes and takes away the word of God. This is one of his tactics. It's one of the things he does. After preaching a sermon here, and I'm giving a real challenge to the people just before Christmas, everyone was going out. Thank you, Mark. That was lovely. Thank you, Sean. And the guy said to me, well, I'll go home now and watch the snooker. I was like, yeah, but think about the word of God. Don't just watch the snooker. Think about the word of God. Satan comes and takes away the word of God. We see this in the parable of the sower. Oh, that story, right? A man goes out, sows seed, and it goes all over the place. And some of it falls on a path. I'm not going to read the whole story, the parable. I'll just read the explanation. So look here, Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? The farmer sows the word. So in the story, the farmer sows the seed, but the seed represents the word of God. The farmer sows the word, and some people are like seed along the path where the seed is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes the word that was sown in them. That is the reality of what Satan does. He takes the word away from us so that we will not believe. We need to be aware of this tactic of Satan. Because if you say, well, you know, 5 years ago I talked to my friend, my neighbor, my work colleague about the love of God and they didn't respond, well, don't be surprised, because that's what Satan does. He comes along and takes away the word of God. You need to sow it again and again and again. Because none of us know on what occasion the seed will fall and the person will respond. Remember, yes, Satan is at work, but God's been at work since before the creation of the world, and he's still at work. Jesus says that. My Father is still at work. He is at work. So we need to be aware of these tactics of Satan so that we can do the right thing, the godly thing, which is keep sowing the word. Another thing that Satan does, he causes illness and bondage. And sometimes it's not only the illness, it's the fear that goes with it that is so important. Let's have a look at this one. Okay, this one is number 7, causing illness and bondage. And the inspiration for this comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. We see a story of a woman who is healed by Jesus, and some people religiously criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus counters their argument. Let's read this. So this is Luke chapter 13, verse 10. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled Spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. And look at verse 14 now. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." But Jesus answered, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, look, you guys, you have an ox, an animal, and you bind it up, you tie it up so it is not free, right? But you also set it free so it can eat and walk and so on. And he says, you know, you guys, you're hypocrites. You set your ox free on the Sabbath, but you're complaining that I'm setting this woman free on the Sabbath. And here, of course, because our sermon is, the subject is Satan in the New Testament, well, Jesus says Satan has kept this woman bound for 18 long years. You see, Jesus wants to set us free. Satan wants to keep us bound. It's not only about physical illnesses, it's about spiritual and emotional illnesses too. Satan is at work, but God is more powerful than Satan. We'll move on to the next. If we could see the slide, it would be frustrating gospel ministry. You see, Satan wants to frustrate gospel ministry, whether it's the laptop, whether it's the venue that's been rented, whether it's the weather. You know, there are times when the people of God put a lot of time and energy into arranging an event to declare the gospel and the kingdom of God, and Satan will destroy the plans. I've got just one verse for this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you know, we wanted to come to you. Paul had wanted to go to Thessalonica just to spend time encouraging the church there, preaching, teaching, all that kind of stuff. And he says, we wanted to come, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but, well, Satan blocked our way. So yeah, it's possible that, you know, when all the airlines are down or whatever, and the people of God are trying to get to a destination to spread the gospel. Yeah, Satan is at work. Satan can be at work in our own lives, much more local. It doesn't have to be big global ministry. It can be right here, right now. The next of our slides. It's a real shame not having the slides because it just makes it so much easier for you. Satan can be a pain in the, yeah? Satan can be a pain in the, and it's in the Bible. Open your Bibles, please, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And it's a real shame that right now we've got the slides down, because this is when it's getting technical, not the slides, the message, the sermon. Did you notice how when Jesus was going to the cross and it was God's will that he went to the cross, and yet it was Satan that entered Judas to betray Yeah? You see, and this is what's difficult for me, and I struggled with this one all week, really. Sometimes God allows Satan to work so that the work of God will be fulfilled. And this is what we see here. Now, I don't think Satan knows that he's doing the will of God, because I think if he thought he was, he wouldn't do it, if that made sense. What is one of the most dangerous things for us as believers? Surely it is pride and the, you know, the refusal to be humble. And here's very interesting, because something that Satan did to Paul caused Paul to be humble, which is the exact thing that Satan wouldn't have wanted Paul to do. So Satan must have thought he was onto a winner with this particular scheme. But because God's more powerful than Satan, God can turn these situations around. And that's what makes this sermon about Satan, of course, actually a sermon about Jesus. Because you don't really want to come here on a Sunday morning and just sit and listen to a sermon about Satan. You want to know about Jesus. And Jesus is the one who changes everything. Let me read you this. So it's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 9. And by the way, I'll get all this up on the website so you can look at the slides again and take notes and all that stuff. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, says Paul, I was given a thorn in my flesh. This is what I said to you, yeah? A pain in the whatever. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And initially, look at verse 8, Paul felt that it was a bad thing. So, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Paul saw the work of Satan as a bad thing in his life and said, God, would you please take this away? But look at verse 9. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is perhaps a passage you can take home and really meditate on. I'm not sure I can explain it any more than I've already explained it. Yeah? God is in control. He's given Satan some control for a period of time. Satan will think he's extending his own kingdom. Sometimes God even uses the attacks of Satan to build character in us and to cause us to rely more heavily on God. You think about it. If every time we had a problem as believers, we just prayed, say, Lord, make it better, and God did, then this whole walk of faith wouldn't really be much of a walk of faith. It would be so instant. God's calling us to follow him for the long run. And our last slide, which is now in the right place, Jesus has come to the rescue. See the background, everything's changed because we want this slide to come up. You know, Jesus has come to the rescue. Yes, I've put a manger on there. You might say, I thought Christmas was a few weeks ago. Well, the manger, of course, is relevant every day for us as believers. And the manger is not mentioned by word, but by implication in this chapter, this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. We are told, look, since the children, that's you and me, the children of God, since the children have flesh and blood, is that correct? Yeah? You know you have flesh and blood because they keep poking holes in it every time you get a booster, right? You know what flesh and blood is. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, let me suggest we're talking about Jesus here, he too shared in their humanity. You see that symbol on the screen there? The manger? Jesus? God shared our humanity. He put on a human body. So much so that he was born as a baby. Placed in a manger, as you know. He too shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Of course, the devil, another name for Satan. And to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Look at 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way. I was in my 20s before I got this, that Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. You kind of think he was 50% human and 50% God, because that's how percentages work. But no, Jesus, fully human, fully God. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like human beings, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And look at this last verse. Because he suffered himself when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thanks be to God. Amen.